Read it. Our old covenant reading is from 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 15 through 27. 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 15 through 27. Our new covenant reading will be from James, chapter 2, 14 through 26. First, 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 15 through 27. So, before I read, beginning in verse 15, to remind us where we were last time, we covered the first part of this chapter last time, telling the story of this great man of Syria, a Gentile, and God's grace shown to him through a servant girl that was living in his home who told him about a prophet in Israel that could heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman believed this about that he had heard from the servant girl that lived in his house. And he went to the king of Syria and asked permission to go to Israel to be healed. And he went to the king of Israel to be healed of his leprosy. The king of Israel was not a godly man and didn't know what to do with this man who was asking him to heal him of leprosy. I mean, he says, am I God? Can I do this? He has no faith. He doesn't know where to direct this man, Naaman, who has come to his doorstep. And Elisha hears about it, and Elisha sends word and says, tell him to come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman comes. And now, Naaman went with all of his retinue and all of his earthly greatness. He was a great man. He brought a lot of gifts for Elisha. Elisha told him what to do, but he didn't tell him directly. He didn't even come out and speak to him. He sent a messenger to him. This really shocked Naaman. He was used to being treated as a great man. He was. And Elisha seemed to give no deference to him or recognize who he was. He just sent a messenger and gave him the message, go wash in the Jordan, dip yourself 7 times, and you will be clean. Now, Naaman was enraged. Who does he think, you know, doesn't he realize who I am? Is basically the attitude. And the other thing is that Naaman was looking for some kind of an earthly ritual in which he would shine. He'd be the star. He'd be the subject of this miraculous deed that was done. And it would all be done sort of in front of the television camera, so to speak. Again, I mean, it wasn't what Naaman expected. So he went away in a rage. He was angry. He said, I'm not going to do this. There are better rivers than the Jordan River for me to go into. And his servant, and again, notice, it was his attending servant that said to him, Naaman, maybe you should rethink this. Is it not a great thing that he has said to you? Did he actually say to you, go dip in the water 7 times? You'll be clean, the River Jordan, 7 times, and you'll be clean. And it took a while for Naaman to cool down, but he listened to his servant. He said, you know, he has a point, I'll do it. And he went to the Jordan River. 7 times he went down, probably each time wandering. Right? 7th time he comes up, and his leprosy is gone. That physical miracle was the means that God used to not only heal this man of his leprosy, but to completely change his heart. He went from being a proud man to one who has submitted to the commandment of God to him to do something that was nothing, you know, in his mind. Foolish, dipped in the Jordan sometimes, but he had submitted to that. And that act on his part was an act of faith. I mean, it began back with a servant girl that lived in his house. But that act was an act of faith. And that's what God, that's what the gospel is. The gospel gives us the command. Believe. Do this thing. Is it not a great thing that he said to you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Ah! Can't be that easy. It can't be in human wisdom that foolish. That I would be healed. That I would have my sins forgiven by believing the word of God. The highest act that any human being can do is to act on the trustworthiness of what God says. That's the best, that's a, that you can't do any more than that in terms of honoring God. And think about it. I mean, the opposite of that is to conclude that God is a liar. So the highest thing you can do is give credence to that which God says to you and act on it. Same thing is true in our relationships. The worst thing you can do to anyone is to account them untrustworthy and a liar and not listen to anything they say. The highest compliment you can give to someone is to consider them trustworthy and worth listening to. And not only that, but worth acting on. So Naaman has done this simple act of obedience. And he's dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And he comes out not only healed of his leprosy, but he comes out a new man. God regenerated him. Now that fact in itself is pretty disturbing. Many years later, when Jesus would raise the subject of Naaman to the people of his hometown in Nazareth, said there were many lepers in Israel at that time. Naaman, a Syrian general, who has been the instrument of attacking.
You'll need to be online.
What was that? I must have something that is on. He's a general who's done a lot of damage to Israel. And Israelites know the king of Syria, and this Syrian general is no friend of theirs, and so there's a dynamic at play here. That here is one who is an enemy of Israel, who is favored, and the people of Nazareth in Jesus' days, when confronted with that, that made them so angry that they wanted to kill Jesus. Think about that. So this dynamic in Israel of not understanding grace, not being willing to give it to someone like Naaman, or to acknowledge it for someone like Naaman. They themselves were the privileged people of God, but Naaman, Syrian general, was chosen. And that's where we are in the story. And what we come to this morning is verses 15, where Naaman now cleansed, and now a new man comes back to Elisha. Elisha, remember, never came out to speak to him. And yet he goes back. So let's read verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Then he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, and he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. And when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he, that is Elisha, said to him, "Go in peace." And when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, his servant, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from him, from his hand, what he brought. And as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." And so Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master sent me to say that there just now has come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him, and he tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants, and they carried them to Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. And he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' But he said to him, 'Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' And so he went out from his presence, a leper like snow." Turning now to James chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14 and reading through the end of this chapter. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So ends the reading of God's holy word. James describes a kind of faith that is alone. James is saying that a faith that justifies is a faith that produces works, that has fruit, that something comes from. We just earlier said that Naaman is a man upon whom God has shown great favor and has healed him from his leprosy. But more than that, he's brought him into a saving relationship with himself, the God of Israel. And Naaman shows by his actions, after all of this has happened to him, he shows that his faith is genuine. And so what I'd like for us to see here is, first of all, Naaman, who is restored and cleaned and brought into fellowship with the God of Israel. And then, secondly, Gehazi, who is an Israelite, but at the end of this account, leaves as one who is a leper. We see these two men contrasted. And so my division this morning in terms of what we will say is laid out in two major areas, and that is first Naaman. In Naaman, we see the evidence of a genuine transformation of life, a genuine change in one who is considered by the Israelites a mortal enemy of Israel. But in Gehazi, we see the evidence of a man who does not understand, who does not, though he is an Israelite, understand the grace of God. Nor does he delight in it, nor is he favorable about what has taken place here. And so what I'd like for us to do is look at what are those evidences of genuine faith that we see in this great Syrian general, Naaman? And the first thing that we want to know is that Naaman has gratitude. He has a new sense of gratitude. Someone has said that in our own culture, one of the things that is so lacking among many is the recognition. I think in order to have gratitude, you have to know that you are a creature. You have to know that you are made by the living God. And that gives a sense of that my life and that my purpose is somehow, if it is lived rightly, going to be an expression of gratitude. And how often do we see this attitude, and how often do we, you and me, how often do we show this? I was reflecting as I was up in the Winnipesaukee area this past few days, came across some things that belong to my dad, who has now passed away. And it reminded me of an event in his life that was important to him. He was a part of a quartet when he was a young college student, and they went around singing. And so this was a book of songs that they sang. And there was a reunion that they had together as a quartet many years later, after they're all retired and older men, you know, like me. You know, and they sang at Alton Bay Conference Center in Alton Bay, New Hampshire. I lived at the time in Belmont, New Hampshire, and I did not attend that concert they put on. And so, as I was looking through these hymns, these songs, I was overwhelmed with my own sense of a lack of an expression of love and gratitude to my Father. It really hit me hard. I was praying about it on the way down here. My dad's gone. I can't even do anything about it. But in so many ways, I feel in my own life that I failed to express proper gratitude to the people in my life who have been so influential and should be the objects of my love. So I want to encourage you in that area to think about the people that you can say thank you to and the deeds you can do and the words you can say to do that. It is significant that Naaman went back to Elisha's house or wherever he was. He went back. He was a man who had prior considered himself to be slighted. How do you react when you're slighted? How do you react when somebody doesn't give you the time of day? You usually don't seek them out. Naaman went back. That is significant in itself. And it's, the text says that he returned to the man of God and he stood before him. And that he stood before him indicates a kind of a new relationship. Naaman now lowered. Naaman now humbled. Naaman now taking his proper place before the God of Israel comes and places himself in the presence of the prophet. I assume that he is in the presence and the prop of the prophet from the words here. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is that Naaman has new knowledge. He says that he now understands something that he didn't understand before. And you know, it is true that when we, you know, as a child, I attended church with my parents. I remember the pew we sat in. I remember all of the events of the church as a child. I was not particularly receptive to it. And that had to do with a lot of things, but I wasn't receptive. Just leave it at that. But later in life, when the Lord got a hold of me, I knew something for the first time in a way I never knew, though I had sat and listened many, many years. And one of the signs of God's work of grace in the heart is that's what happens. Know something in a new way. That's Naaman. He says, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth. That means no gods in Syria. All of those gods that are worshipped in Syria are no gods. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. That's his knowledge. He knows the God of Israel. And that is the God who says in Deuteronomy, see now that I, even I, am he who, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. No God beside me. Naaman came to know the God of Israel and the God of the covenant. I wonder, it's hard to know what his exposure was to this God and the revelation that God had given through Moses to the people of Israel and through David. You think of all of the revelation that had been given. Was Naaman aware of it? Did he know any of it? There's some indication that he knew some things. The third thing we notice about his faith is that he has a new humility, a new humility. And he expresses that humility in trying to give something back to Elisha. And I think it's good to contrast the way he first tried to give the gift to Elisha. He came with his, no doubt, wagons and horses, loaded to the gilt with all kinds of presents. And Elisha would have none of it. But here, now he comes back after having been healed of his leprosy, and he comes again with his presents. I think the first time he did it, he was expecting to be the source of blessing, or the source of enrichment, maybe that's a better way to say it, for Elisha and the Israelites that Elisha in his network of prophets. No doubt the prophets needed everything that Naaman had. And he wanted to do this, sort of an expression of his greatness. But he comes back after having been healed, and he wants to express his newfound place, his newfound place of being low and of humility by saying, let me give you these things. And so when he comes, he says, gotta find my place in my Bible. And he says, there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. Verse 15. Accept now a present from your servant. And then Elisha refuses, and Naaman tries again. He urged him, take it, please take it. But Elisha refused, verse 16. So this now, this humility is expressed in the attempt to give something to Elisha. But it is refused. The fourth thing that we notice about Naaman is his concern with what he's going to do about worship. Now, it's interesting that worship should be a concern for him. You think about it. I know a lot of Christians who are not concerned about worship. They don't set Sunday aside. They don't, and these aren't professing believers in Jesus Christ. They don't set Sunday aside. They don't gather with God's people, and they don't engage in public acts of worship. Naaman, right off the bat, realizes that he is going to be required to worship, and how is he going to do it? I just want to, as I have with each of these, want to impress upon you, I have the feeling that I'm really preaching to the choir here, but all of you are convinced of this. But God has set aside one day and made it different from all the others. And he's commanded us to enter his presence with his people, to give him honor, and to express our homage, our humility, our worship in his presence, not alone, but with everyone else gathered with us. And that's why we do what we do. It is, God has commanded it. It's not an option. So I want to urge you to make that your practice all through your life. Some of you who are younger, you know, you're gonna leave home. You're gonna go to college. You're gonna go in new directions. Don't ever change what you're doing now. Continue to set aside that one day out of seven, no matter if it's with two or three people gathered in the presence of God under the ordained ministry that the Lord has established his church. present yourself before him in the congregation every Lord's Day. No matter how old you are, where you go, how your life changes, it's what we're called to do. And Naaman is concerned, and it's an interesting thing how he expresses his concern. He says in verse 17, okay, you're not going to take my gift. Now let me take something from you. Please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. That's an interesting request. Why does he want Israeli dirt? I think maybe, you know, there's maybe a mixture of, you know, things going on. But here's my guess, is that somewhere he heard that Israeli altars, probably in contrast to the altars of his gods back in Syria, were made of dirt. And God had commanded in Exodus 20, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. An altar of earth you shall make. Why earth? Well, we were created out of the dust of the ground. And earth, used for an altar, basically says, no, nothing that you give, nothing that you present makes you acceptable to me. It's not the grandeur of your building. It's not the grandeur of the outward. But it is the heart that is comes before God and says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Nothing. And that's why it's earth. And so I wonder if Naaman may have known about this, and that it may be the fact that he wants Israelite dirt, that he knows that God has, in his covenant, he dwells in a special way with Israel. In Jerusalem, in the temple, that he dwells in a special way within, and so he wants some of that to take back with him. And then, so that is the new concern for worship. Another evidence of his concern for worship leads me to my fifth thing that I notice in terms of the change that came over Naaman. He has a new conscience. And again, this is true of everyone to whom the knowledge of God is given. The conscience is awakened. And if you've talked with anyone who has not been a Christian for many years and then becomes a Christian, their way of life prior to becoming a Christian is now the subject of all kinds of questions of conscience. The Puritans used to call that cases of conscience. And the Puritan writings are full of addressing questions that are cases of conscience. That is, things I'm struggling with, and I don't know if I'm doing this rightly. How should I order my life? How should I do this or that? And this is what it becomes evident for Naaman. And he says he's going to go back with this dirt, and he's going to have an altar, and he's going to worship God at his altar of dirt. And then in verse 18, he realizes he has a problem. He has a problem because his conscience is already convicting him of what he knows he's going to have to do. He knows he's going to have to go, and that his master will be on his arm. Just look at verse 18. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant,
when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on his arm, I bow myself in the house of Ramon. And when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. You can imagine it. Think about it. Play it out in your mind. This man, Naaman, as great as he was, wasn't as great as the king. And he accompanied the king always to the temple of Ramon. He knew that he would be required to do that. And he's troubled by it. He's troubled by it. And he knows that he ought not to be bowing before the God of his master. And he wants Elisha to know that he will not, that is not going to be worship, even if he physically bows because he's required to, that he's not going to be worshiping the God Ramon. Oh boy, it's tough. It's tough. He's asking for forgiveness for, it seems, almost for a sin he knows he may have to commit. That is, being present in the house of worship of an idol and actually physically doing that, but knowing in his heart that that's not his belief. Some of you may attend services from time to time because of honor to a loved one who has passed away, in which many of the things that are done in that service are not according, and you know, are not according to Scripture. And yet you go in your presence for the sake of the ones that you are supporting at that time. Similar kind of a situation, maybe. The commentators really give Naaman a hard time on this. You read the commentators on this, and they all condemn him. Even Matthew Henry does. I'm not sure. Matthew Henry says, perhaps all things considered, this might admit of some apology, though it was not justifiable. That's his response. But you know what you notice about this case of conscience that he brings to Elisha? How does Elisha respond? He says, go in peace. He says, go in peace. And it's interesting that that response doesn't say it's okay, but it does say to him, go in peace. How wonderful those words are. How wonderful they must have been to Naaman. We struggle sometimes with sin and our sense of guilt because of our sin. And what is the assurance of pardon that we do every Sunday but a sense of saying, be at peace, be at peace, rest, know your sins are forgiven. That's what Elisha was saying. Go and live your life and know that you are at peace. That's a wonderful thing. That's a very different thing from what you read in the commentators. I also think that there's something here that Elisha knows that every pastor who is shepherding or every Christian man who is mentoring someone younger, there's a pastoral attitude that is playing out here in Elisha's response to Naaman. And it's kind of expressed in Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. He who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man in the Lord. You're a bondservant. You become a Christian. You're a bondservant. You're a slave. In the Lord, you're a free man. And so the Christian then goes oftentimes with a web of relationships. We come to know the Lord in a web of relationships. How do those relationships play out now that I know the Lord? You they play out with a new awareness that I'm free in Christ, but at the same time, a desire to reform and change in certain areas. For example, you know, maybe Sunday worship isn't the thing with the people that you know. Especially hard for college kids. You go to college, and no one goes to worship, and so, if you're a believer, you have to really push against the grain to engage in faithful Sunday worship if you're away from home with non-Christians. But it's that sense of the sense that I belong to the Lord. I am His bondservant. I am a free man in Christ. And so we change some of our habits. We change some of the things we do to bring them into alignment. And I think Elisha knew that as a new believer, Naaman would need time to work out these old entanglements. I think Elisha knew that. And that's why he comforted him by saying, "Go in peace. Go in peace." And that is a wonderful sense of freedom, and at the same time, Naaman no doubt felt a responsibility. And so that brings me to the conclusion. I'm going to end here. I really wanted to get through the whole chapter, but I think I've used up my time. But what I want us to see is that here you see a man who has been transformed, and he shows that in a new gratitude, in a new humility, and a new concern for worship, and also a renewed conscience. I may not have hit them all. I might have missed one. But that's basically what you have there with this, with Naaman returning to Elisha. There is a transformation that has taken place in his life, and it becomes evident through all of these things. Charles Spurgeon, who is a pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, once had a woman come to him who was a servant, a domestic servant, who wanted to join the church. And Charles Spurgeon, in the process of interviewing her for membership, asked her about her faith. And he asked this question. He asked, "What evidence can you give that Christ has changed your life? What evidence can you give that Christ has changed your life?" We've seen these sort of evidences in many. This woman expressed it this way. She said, she blushed, and she said to Spurgeon, "Well, I sweep under the mats now." There's a woman changed. However it is expressed, here's the thing. You come into contact with the living God. You are made a new creature in Christ Jesus. There's going to be changes. You see that in Naaman. You see these evidences. It's a wonderful thing. God's transforming grace in the heart leaves its mark. It leaves its mark. Is that the case for you? Is that the case for you? The God of Israel is the God who revealed himself most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sin. All of the leprosy that we have was placed upon him. He was the outcast. He became the outcast. The one who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness. We see later, I'm not going to cover it, but we see what happens with Gehazi. He becomes the one who then goes with leprosy. And Naaman goes back to Syria. A new man. Something of an exchange there of leprosy. And it points us to the cross. It points us to Jesus, who took our leprosy, took our sin, bore our sickness, our twistedness, our sin, our guilt. He bore it all. He did it for you, and he did it for me. And the other part of that exchange is that he gives us everything that belongs to him. His righteousness, a new heart, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, an inheritance that never passes, never fades, an inheritance that is ours, that is guaranteed. And so as we come to the table, let's come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give to him our hearts and thank him and express our gratitude and our humility for that cleansing that he has accomplished, that work of grace that he has done in you and in me. I pray that you, each one of you, know this work of God in your hearts. May it be so. Let's sing together. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 460, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace.